Good to see all of you. Are you guys enjoying your weekend? Like 10 of you are enjoying your weekend? UCLA won the game. See, our 20s group is full of a lot of UCLA alumni. And just to irritate all these alumni who I love, I always, as vocally as possible, root against UCLA. And so that worked for me during the football season, but basketball season, it's not working out too well. So we'll see how the rest of the games go. But glad you guys are enjoying your weekend. I've been enjoying mine. Yesterday, I got to spend a few hours doing something that I love to do. That shouldn't be up there yet. But I got to spend a few hours doing something that I love to do. And that's ride my bike. I love to ride bikes. Now, I don't ride those lightweight Tour de France, you know, thin tire kind of bikes. That kind of bike riding is called cycling. And apparently, if you're into cycling, there's this rule. I don't know where it comes from, but everyone seems to adhere to it. This rule that if you're going to ride that kind of a bike, you've got to wear spandex. And see, I just can't do that. You know, I don't even own any spandex. And, you know, my wife has told me that it would be kind of nice for her if I bought a pair of spandex and just wore them around the house sometimes. Just kind of, you know, walked around in them. When she says stuff like that, I never know if she's joking or if she's serious, though. And actually, after the first service, Michael Policelli came up to me and offered for me to borrow some of his spandex and, you know, wear them around. And I just looked at him and said, "That's gross." You know, there's nothing worse. The only thing grosser than wearing spandex, in my opinion, is wearing someone else's spandex. So, that's gross. And there's this other additional ungodly cycling rule that it seems that many of you guys follow. And that's that you shave your legs and get them looking nice and shiny, you know, so they glimmer in the sun. And I have nice legs, but I do, but they're not shiny, they're hairy. And you know, so for those reasons, I don't cycle. And the other reason is I just don't like riding uphill. I like riding downhill. And I do. And you know, a lot of you guys, I maybe assaulted your manhood because I know we have a lot of guys that cycle in here. But you guys are more manly than me. You're riding up hills. I'm not. Mark Mitchell's a manly guy, and I know he wears spandex sometimes. And, you know, so do you shave your legs too, Mark? Okay. Yeah. He doesn't really shave his legs. I've seen him. So he doesn't shave his legs. But see, I like riding downhill. I ride a big mountain bike, and I'm involved in what's known as downhill mountain bike racing, mountain bike riding. I've entered a few races, and I love to just hop on my bike, charge down a hill or a mountain, and hit jumps and navigate around rocks and all that. I love to do that. I love that feeling. And as I was doing that this last weekend, I was just thinking about where this love for bike riding first began. And it began when I was 6 years old. When I was 6 years old, my dad and I drove to Kmart, and together we picked out my first bike. And we picked out this particular bike because it was silver, it was fast, and it was cheap. So we bought this bike, brought it home, and as soon as we got home, I took it and showed it off to my mom, and then my dad and I headed out for my first and my only bike riding lesson. And as we were heading down the driveway to get ready to ride, I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, where are the training wheels? All the other kids have training wheels on their bike. What's going on?" And my dad just looked at me and said two words. He said, "Trust me." So I said, "Okay, I trust you, Dad." And so this is what happened. My dad was holding onto the bike by the back of the seat. My bike had this banana seat. You guys remember banana seats? And yeah, it had this curved metal bar in the back where a father's hand fit perfectly. And so what my dad did is he held onto this bar and he told me to hop on the bike, to grip the handlebars, to put my feet on the pedals. And then he said, "Pedal." And before I could even start pedaling, my dad started pushing. And before I knew it, here I was just pedaling along my street while my dad was running behind me, holding on to my seat and pushing me forward. And we did this for a long time. The whole time, my dad was talking to me. I couldn't see him. He was behind me. But he was talking to me, and he'd tell me how to steer and keep the bike straight and keep my feet on the pedals. And I remember every few minutes, I'd just ask my dad, I'd say, "Dad, are you still there? Are you still back there? Are you still pushing?" And he'd say, "Yeah, son, I'm here. I'm still here." And after about, you know, 30 minutes of this, at one point, I hadn't heard my dad's voice in a while, and so I said, "Yo, Dad, are you still there? You still pushing?" There was no answer. It was just silence. And so I looked back over my right shoulder, and about 40 yards behind me was my dad. You know, he had let go a long time ago. And so I turned around, our eyes met, and my dad just shouted, "You've got it, Justin, you've got it. Look forward, keep pedaling, keep pedaling." And so that's what I did. I looked forward, I kept pedaling, and I didn't fall. I learned how to ride a bike that day. And I tell you this story because many people approach the Christian life the way I learned how to ride a bike. Many people mistakenly believe that when it comes to living the Christian life, God, just like my dad, bought the bike, you know, put us on the bike, taught us how to ride by holding on to us and pushing us, but at some point, God just lets go. He just lets go and leaves it up to us to pedal and move forward and do all the growing, all the work of growing in the Christian faith. I think if we're honest here, a lot of us would say, yeah, you know, that's kind of how it feels sometimes. Yeah, that's kind of how I think the Christian life works sometimes. And today's text addresses this common misunderstanding. Today's text addresses how we grow as Christians, how we keep pedaling. And today we're looking at just two verses, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, last Sunday we had 9 verses, and it took about 40 minutes to preach that sermon. So if you do the math, we've got 2 verses today. It should take about 10 minutes. But we're not going to do that today. I'm going to take more than 10 minutes because these two verses are huge. What we've got today are 2 verses, 1 sentence of the Bible, 45 words in the Greek text, which translates out to 49 words in my English translation. And these two verses, this one sentence of Bible, these 45 words, give us the clearest explanation in the Bible of how Christian growth works. Now, what I'm eventually going to do today is melt these 49 words down to 7 words, to a short 7-word phrase that helps us understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians and what he's saying to us about Christian growth. But before we do that, what I want us to do today is travel together through these two verses, you know, line by line. I want us to discover together Paul's logic of how we're to approach this business of growing, of pedaling forward in the Christian faith. And what we're going to see is that Paul's logic hinges on both a command and a promise. But before we get to Paul's command and before we get to his promise, we've got to begin where he begins, and that's with some preliminaries. So if you're the kind of person that likes to know where we're going, who likes an outline, what we're going to do is look first at the preliminaries, second at the command, and third at the promise regarding Christian growth. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We begin with the preliminaries, the first half of verse 12. Let me read this for you. Paul begins, therefore, and we need to stop right here, you guys, with this one word. Therefore is one of the most important words in the Bible. If, as you read the Bible, you skip over therefores, you'll get into trouble and confusion and maybe even heresy because you'll miss important connections that the biblical writers are making with this one little word. Whenever you come across the word therefore in Scripture, you need to pause and ask yourself the question, what is this therefore therefore? You need to stop and ask that question. What is this therefore therefore? You know, last week, we encountered an important therefore in verse 9. Remember that? Remember that in verse 9, that great hymn about Christ, it began with that word therefore. Christ died a humble death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. You know, therefores are the super glue of the Bible. The biblical writers use this little word to glue together ideas, truths, promises, and commands that aren't meant to be understood in isolation, but that are meant to be understood together with, glued together with other ideas, truths, and promises and commands. So last week, in verse 9, God had a therefore. This week, we see that in verse 12, the church also has a therefore. So what is this therefore, therefore? Well, these two verses are glued together with an outworking of verses 5 through 11. Last week in verses 5 through 11, Paul gave us this incredible theology of who Christ is, of Christ's humble movement from heaven to earth and back to heaven. And see, for Paul, theology must always be applied. This word theology shouldn't scare you. The word theology simply means truths about God. And as you look through the Bible, you'll never find a place where Paul lays out theology, where Paul lays out truths about God and doesn't also then apply that to the people he is talking to. Paul always takes his theology and applies it to the people and says, this is what it means for you to apply this theology, to live out this theology where you live, you know, in Philippi or on the peninsula or wherever. So that's what this, therefore, is there for. Paul is now taking these incredible truths about who Christ is and what Christ has done, and he's applying it to the Philippians. And it's really important that we see this before Paul commands the church. Before Paul lays out applications, he first showers them with the truth of how great and good, how kind and loving God is. All of Paul's commands, all of his applications are in response to, out of gratitude to, who God is, what God has done through Christ. So let's keep reading. Verse 12 still. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved." All right, we need to stop here again. This is important. Before Paul tells the Philippians what to do, he expresses his love for them. I mean, do you do relationships this way? I mean, before you speak truth or counsel into someone's life, do you first express your love for them? I mean, I'll tell you guys that for me, as I study this book, Paul's just a great model for me of how to be a loving pastor and husband and father and friend. It's so much more honoring of the gospel before I speak counsel or a command into someone's life for me to first express my love for them. You know, so before I give you any commands or counsel today as one of your pastors, let me just say that I love you. CPC, you are my beloved. I love this church. I love you. This is a sermon addressed to my beloved all week long as I worked on this and prepared this. I was praying for you, and it was my joy to do so. So I love you. And before someone says they love me too. How nice. That's great. I love you. So let's continue with our reading of verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Here Paul affirms the Philippians' past obedience. He recognizes their obedient track record before issuing them a command. The Philippian church was a church known for its commitment to the gospel and its habit of hospitality and generosity. And Paul takes note of this. And again, this is a great model for us. Before we speak into one another's lives on issues of growth and Christian maturity, let's first both express our love for the person and our expression that we've seen past evidence of grace and obedience in their life. Let's affirm that. So Paul has used the superglue word, therefore. He's expressed love for the Philippians. He's affirmed the Philippians, and now he states one more preliminary matter before delivering his command to the Philippians. Paul says, "So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence." Right after this line, Paul gives his command. And what he's doing here immediately before his command is telling the Philippians that their obedience and growth in Christ is not dependent on the presence of a particular leader. Paul is, in fact, calling the church to exercise even more obedience to Christ in his absence. Because, see, Paul was the pastor that first preached the gospel in Philippi. He was the pastor who first shepherded this congregation and cared for them and loved them. And the Philippians loved Paul. They held him very dear. But right now, Paul's very far away. Paul's nowhere near Philippi. He's in Rome. And Paul is saying, in light of my absence, I want you to be even more obedient to Christ and even more obedient to the leaders who are there caring for you right now. So what this means for us here at CPC, one way that we can apply what Paul is saying about how the presence of a particular leader should not affect our obedience to Christ is that no matter who's standing up here on a Sunday, you know, whether it's Mark Mitchell, Justin Buzzard, Steve Arell, or someone else who's doing the preaching, you know, you need to be here. We need to be here. I don't think this is much of an issue right now in the church, but I've been told in past years, sometimes our attendance would fluctuate. It would be up or down based on who was doing the preaching, based on a particular leader. You know, and so what Paul is telling the Philippians, what he's telling us is a particular leader shouldn't affect your obedience. It shouldn't affect your attendance. We need to be here. I'm always here when I preach, so I don't have much of an issue. Okay, so that was all preliminary. We've traveled through the preliminaries, and now we come to the command. Paul's gospel-soaked preliminaries have paved the way for him to issue a command to the church he loves. And here's the command. We're now in the second half of verse 12, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that's a big command. I think the best way for us to approach understanding this command is to look first at what this command does not say. This verse does not say work for your salvation. There's only one person who has worked for your salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. He alone has worked for your salvation. See, this word salvation means rescue. In saving us, Jesus has rescued us from sin and death and brought us into a whole new way of life. Christianity isn't a religion. It's a rescue. Remember, the gospel isn't advice about how to live a better life. The gospel's good news. So the gospel isn't religious advice for us on how to improve our lives. It's good news about a rescue, about a Savior who has brought us into a whole new way of life. See, everyone wants this. Everyone wants salvation. Everybody wants rescue. But most people want to rescue themselves. Most people want to rescue themselves because they think that they can really do it. They think that if they just work hard enough, they can earn their salvation and experience that rescue that they long for. But that's not a rescue at all. That's religion. That's pride. That's trying to be your own Savior. And Paul would never command such a thing as that. He would never command such a thing as working for your salvation. Nor would he command such a thing as working on your salvation. This verse does not say to work on your salvation. Our salvation cannot be improved upon. The rescue is complete. The salvation equation is very simple. Christ equals salvation. There's no plus sign in this equation. You dishonor Christ if you try to tinker with your salvation, if you try to add a plus sign, if you try to work on your salvation, because a plus sign suggests that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not enough for you. So Paul doesn't tell us to work for our salvation. He doesn't tell us to work on our salvation. What he says here is to work out your salvation. This is the fourth command in Philippians. And with this command, Paul's telling the church to work out what is already theirs. Work out your rescue, Paul is saying. And one thing we can't see in our English translations is that in the Greek translation, this command, this word rescue, is actually the last word of the verse. So as the Philippians would have first heard and read this command, this is what it would have sounded like. It would have sounded like, with fear and trembling, the salvation that is yours, work it out. And that's the opposite of our English translations. And I just think knowing that helps us better understand this garden of grace in which this command is planted. We're to work out what is already theirs, already ours. And a little later, we'll talk more specifically about what it means to obey this command, what it means to work out our salvation. But before we do that, I want us to look at the promise that Paul gives us here in this text. And before we look at the promise, let me just say that you shouldn't let these two words that Paul uses here, fear and trembling, scare you. Paul says that the action of working out your own salvation is to be accompanied by an attitude of fear and trembling. And the reason that Paul can say this in a letter that's just saturated with themes of joy and gladness is that these two little words simply mean awe and reverence. That's another way you can translate them. So the idea isn't have an attitude of terror and fright as you work out your salvation. I know a lot of us read that in the Bibles and think, man, this is a very, very serious, scary deal. You know, what Paul is saying is, you know, before the Almighty God, as you work out what He's done for you, be full of awe, be full of reverence. God is Almighty and He's done this for you, so work it out with awe and reverence. So, now we come to the promise. Now we come to verse 13. On the heels of his command, Paul says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Did you see the glue there? Did you see the word "for"? This word "for" is biblical superglue, just like the word "therefore." With this word "for," Paul joins together verses 12 and 13. Paul joins together what many Christians try and separate. You know, friends, we're not called to be Philippians 2:12 Christians. And we're not called to be Philippians 2:13 Christians. We're called to be Philippians 2:12 and 13 Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that. Many people are living Philippians 2:12 lives. Philippians 2:12 is the verse that defines their approach to Christian growth. And these are the people like the late Cardinal Francis Spellman. He once wrote a sentence that's become, unfortunately, somewhat famous, a somewhat famous quote about Christian growth. He said, "Pray as if everything depended on God and work as if everything depended on man." That's terrible theology. This passage is about work. The word work shows up three times in this passage, and Paul doesn't tell us to work as if everything depended on ourselves. I mean, if this guy, Cardinal Spellman, were right, we might as well go home. I might as well never preach a sermon again. There's no hope for us if it all depends on us to work out our salvation. If all the work depends on us, there's no hope. If the Apostle Paul could have been there when Cardinal Francis Spellman wrote that sentence, the Apostle Paul would have taken him outside and given him the right hand of fellowship. Right? Sometimes you got to pull out the right hand of fellowship. See, living a Philippians 2:12 life leads to legalism. If you make this verse your life verse, you're going to turn into, if you haven't already, you're going to turn into an annoying legalist who no one wants to be around because you think that it's all up to you. You think that growing as a Christian is entirely up to you. God's not in the equation, and so you've got to be on your best behavior, your most moral, most perfectionistic behavior at all times. Right? Some of you in this room, that's maybe where you're at today. Some of you in this room maybe need to repent of approaching the Christian life with only this verse in your back pocket. But see, other people are living Philippians 2:13 lives. These are people who drive cars with bumper stickers that say, let go and let God. Right? God does it all. I just kick back and relax. And I know in a room this size, someone probably has that bumper sticker. So don't worry about it. You can leave a little early. Drive off. We won't see who you are. When you get home, just take it off and no one will know. And see, living a Philippians 2:12 life leads to legalism. Living a Philippians 2:13 life leads to laziness. And some of you in this room need to repent of laziness. You know, for some of you, you know, this verse 10 years ago, you read this verse. You highlighted it in your Bibles. You bought the bumper sticker. And now a decade of your life has passed by, and you've done a whole lot of letting go, but not much growing in your walk with Christ. You know, as Christians, we're called to live Philippians 2:12 and 13 lives. And I really think that all of us have a tendency to gravitate towards one of these verses over the other. But 10 years ago in my life, I really gravitated towards the 2:12. I was a pretty big legalist. And I'd say now I probably tend more towards the Philippians 2:13 side. What God wants us to do is to hold on tightly to both of these verses. And let me explain what this means. This word salvation is a big word. It covers the full scope of God's rescue operation towards sinners. And so Paul uses this big word in different ways in different contexts. Sometimes Paul uses this word salvation to refer to our justification in Christ. Sometimes he uses it to refer to our sanctification in Christ. So it's important that we review these two uses of the word and see how Paul is using it here in this context. This is Theology 101, and it's important that you get this dialed in. In the Christian alphabet, just as in the English alphabet, J comes before S. Our justification comes before our sanctification. I think most problems that many people have in the Christian life come from getting that alphabet wrong, from putting the sanctification before justification. It's a different sermon. We won't do that today, but let me just define these words. Justification occurs when you first become a Christian. Justification is the one-time event, and God is a one-time event, and God does all the work. You know, the only thing we contribute to our justification is the sin we need saving from. Justification is the one-time event in which God declares a guilty sinner to be justified. God declares a sinner to be both forgiven and righteous through the blood of Jesus by faith. That's justification. Sanctification is different. Sanctification is not a one-time event. It's a process. Sanctification is the ongoing process of growth in Christ. You can never become more justified or loved or forgiven than you were on the day that God justified you, on the day that you became a Christian. But you can take hold of this new identity more and more and grow in Christ. And that's what sanctification is all about. And our justification, God does all the work, and we simply receive his gift. But in the sanctification process, in the growth process, we're not passive. We're active. We have work to do. So quiz time, and all of you should get 100% on this quiz. As Paul uses the word salvation in this text, is he talking about our justification or our sanctification? Sanctification? Okay, good. He's talking about our sanctification. It's a text about the process of growth in Christ. And to have a healthy understanding of your justification, of your sanctification, you've got to hold on to both of today's verses. You've got to be a Philippians 2, 12, and 13 Christian. One sign of Christian maturity is that you're comfortable with paradox and mystery. You're comfortable with the fact that as you grow in Christ, as you pursue this sanctification, you're walking through a doorway, and on one side of the doorway, you see Philippians 2, 12, work out your salvation. You know, and then the work feels pretty hard sometimes. But as you pass through the doorway, and as you look back on the other side, above the door, it says Philippians 2, 13, for it is God who is at work in you. We got to hold both of these together. There's a sporting goods store that I know in Sacramento. You guys know the sporting goods store Champs? I don't think it's around the Bay Area as much. See it online. Yeah, some of you know it. This sporting goods store has a motto, a slogan, and it says, "You get out what you put in." And see, that makes sense to us. This seems obvious. We're a workout-obsessed culture, and we believe that we're only going to get out what we put in. If we want results, if we want to get out, we better put in. But when it comes to our sanctification, the Bible gives us a different logic. Today's text tells us that we get out what God puts in. I told you I'd eventually melt Paul's 49 words down to 7 words for us. So here you go. Here's the logic. Here's the mystery. Here's the gospel of this text. Christians work out what God works in. When it comes to growth in Christ, Christians work out what God works in. If you're attempting to live the Christian life any other way, you're not really living the Christian life. If you're trying to grow as a Christian through the sporting goods store equation, you get out what you put in. You don't understand the gospel. And you're surely not experiencing much growth and maturity in Christ, not much change. The biblical equation for Christian growth is you get out what God puts in. Christians work out what God works in. God is the one who worked for our salvation, and he's still the one who works in us to work out our salvation. And what this means is this. God never let go of the bike. God never lets go of the bike. Unlike my father, who let go of the bike and quit pushing, leaving me to pedal on my own, our Father, our Heavenly Father, is still holding on to us, still pushing. And because he's pushing, we can pedal. Before we ever started pedaling forward in the Christian life, our Father was behind us, pushing us on. And our Father never stops pushing us forward. And that's one of the great promises of this book. You know, remember how Paul prayed for the Philippians right in the beginning of this letter, his first prayer? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "For I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He will bring it to completion. Paul didn't say that the Philippians would bring the salvation work to completion. He said God would do it. Nevertheless, Paul commands the Philippians to get on their bikes and pedal hard and work it out. This logic, you guys, is found throughout the whole Bible. In Colossians 1:29, as Paul talks about his job as a pastor, his job to present people mature in Christ, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 21, at the very end of this long letter, that author gives this benediction, and he says, "May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." The Bible teaches us that growth in Christ is a working out of what God works in. And did you see that these two verses tell us that God works in us in two ways? God works in us both to will and to work. If we didn't have this little word will here, the good news of this text wouldn't be as good. It's great that God's working in us to work out what he wants to do, but God is doing far more than that. God's working in us to will. He's given us the desire to grow in him. That's where the problem is so much of the time, isn't it? We feel like we ought to grow in Christ, but we lack that desire. The will isn't there. That's why this little word will is so precious. God is at work in our lives and in our church to give us the will to follow him. About 3,000 years ago, after a dark season of sin in his life, King David prayed a prayer that's based on the truth of this verse. After owning and repenting of his sin In Psalm 51, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David's saying, God, give me a willing spirit. Give me the joy. Give me the desire to do your will. And with Philippians 2:13, God answers David's prayer. God gives us the will to walk with him. So this morning, do you lack the desire? Do you lack the will to follow God? If that's where you're at this morning, pray like David. David's been there. Pray like David. Ask God to work on your will, and God will work in you on your will. God's at work in us, both to will and to work. He's working in us as we work out. And it's important that we know that our sanctification isn't like a weight loss program. Sanctification can't be packaged and programmed and laid out as a list of steps and things to do and things to eat and things to not eat. I can't tell each of you here how exactly you are to work out your salvation, because Paul doesn't do that for the Philippians. You know, I don't know all the different places, all the different sanctification spots in your life where you might be struggling. This word struggling is an interesting word. I often have, someone in the 20s group comes up to me and says, Justin, I'm really struggling with this area of my life. And then I say, you mean you're sinning with this area of your life, right? Because that's a word, it's kind of a synonym for sinning, this word struggling. And then we talk through the fact that it's God who's at work in us to help us grow and help us change. We have our work to do, but God is at work in us. So I don't know what these different sanctification spots are for you in your life. I know for me in my life, they really will revolve around selfishness, around fear, around doubt, around not trusting God. And all I can say is this: look back at your Father. Look up at your Father as you gaze at him through the Word, through prayer, through involvement with the church. He'll show you how you need to work out your salvation. As a kid on a bike, I looked back at my Father. I heard the words, look forward, pedal. That's what I needed to work out then. And as we look at our Father, he'll make it clear to us how each of us here need to work out our salvation. And this ought to humble us this morning. In the Christian life, we have only one thing we can boast about, and that's our Savior. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, you can be saved too. None of us Christians here were smart enough or good enough or clever enough to save ourselves. Jesus Christ saved us. The only thing we contributed to the deal was our sin, and we placed our faith in him. And the only thing we contribute to our ongoing work of growth in Christ is a working out of what he is working in, a pedaling in response to his pushing. We're justified by faith in a great God, and we're sanctified by faith in a great God, and that ought to humble us. But one of the worst things we could do would be to put on a false humility here, where we don't encourage each other, where we're shy about doing that, because this text actually gives us a great warrant for seeing how God is at work in one another's lives and pointing that out and encouraging one another. And all week as I worked on the sermon, I just kept thinking, man, how great would it be if more and more we became a church that just did that? You know, as we see God at work in each other's lives, we point it out, we see it. You know, so rather than me just telling you guys to do this, let me do this for you. Let me see who's here. Jen Freitas, God is at work in you. I have seen God use you in mighty ways to reach out and love lonely people. You do that better than anyone I've ever seen. God is at work in you, and we're so thankful that you're here and you're a part of this church body. Joel Brueger, I saw you earlier, Joel. Where are you sitting, Joel? Joel, I've seen God at work in you to serve other people. You serve faithfully in so many different ways in this church. God is at work in you, and we're blessed as a church body to have you. Jim Jantz, you probably don't know this, but God has used you in my life here at CPC to encourage me far more than I'm sure you're aware. I've seen God use you in a lot of lives in this church to encourage people. We're so thankful you're a part of our church body, Jim. See, guys, do you know that as we do this, as we point out how God is at work in our lives, we give God pleasure? You look at the last four words of this verse. Paul says the whole reason we're on this mission to work out what God works in is for his good pleasure. That's such an incredible motivation as we grow in Christ, as we point out how we see one another growing in Christ. We give God pleasure. Our God is a happy God, a God who knows pleasure, and we magnify His pleasure as we move forward in the Christian life. And there's one person who I know that really got this, and that's Eric Little. Do you guys know Eric Little? Yeah. The movie Chariots of Fire tells Eric Little's story. It's one of my favorite movies. And there's a scene in the movie where Eric Little, who's a Christian and who's putting his missionary career on hold a bit so that he can run in the Olympic Games, there's a scene where he's talking with his sister who's angry with him for putting his missionary career on hold for his running. And so his sister expresses her frustrations. Then Eric looks at his sister. Her name's Jenny, and he says this: "Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." That's a great line. And what the movie then goes on to do is show us the lives of two men who run fast for two very different reasons. Along with Eric Little, we get to know Harold Abrahams. Abrahams is also very fast, and he also has a spot at the Olympic Games. But Abraham's motivation in running is totally different from Eric Little's. Abraham's is a character who has spent his whole life striving and working, running as fast as he can in order to win approval. Abraham's runs for salvation. His whole motive for running is a religious motivation, an attempt to work hard and run fast enough to win approval and acceptance. But Eric Little runs because he feels God's pleasure. Eric Little runs because he knows he's approved and accepted by God. Eric Little's running is simply a working out of what God is working in. Salvation is what the world wants. Everybody wants salvation, rescue, and acceptance. But most people are chasing after salvation like Harold Abrahams. They're running as fast as they can. They're pedaling as fast as they can, thinking that if they just work hard enough, they'll rescue themselves and win the approval they crave. But Eric Little reminds us that the gospel changes how we run. All growth in Christ is only by way of the gospel, only by way of Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Because God has accepted us, because our Father is holding on to us and pushing the bike, we can pedal hard. We can run fast. And it's when we get on with this business of working out what God is working in that we feel His pleasure. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Father, we thank You for working in us so that we can work out our salvation. And above all, we thank You for working for our salvation. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for sending Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.